Just recently, we finished a 14-message expository series on the book of Hosea. For those of you who are on the tape ministry or who are here, you know that. This message will be almost an exact opposite kind of message from the one that we just completed. Whereas an expository message is a verse-by-verse exposition of a passage or a chapter or a particular book, as it was with the book of Hosea, this message has been determined exclusively by the biblical employment of a single word. You know, the Bible is such a wealth of information and inspiration that it does not matter how it's approached. Any kind of biblical exposition, and I mean any kind of biblical exposition, provides insight into God and His will for His life, or for our lives, excuse me. You know, I'm often asked, or at least from time to time, somebody in the tape ministry or somebody will write me and ask, well, how do I study the Bible? Well, one simple way is with a good Bible, Strong's Concordance, and I highly recommend, and most people aren't even familiar with the fact that there is such a being, but the Englishman's, not only Strong's Concordance, but an Englishman's Concordance, to take those three things, and that's all you really need, is a Strong's Concordance, an Englishman's, and a Bible, and decide upon a biblical word, and then exhaustively canvass the Bible for that word, cross-referencing it to other passages and other terms that would apply or that would relate to that same word or term, search out its definitions, and in that ascertain what God's will is as pertains to just that single word. And it's absolutely amazing what in the Bible can come to life from just one single word. This message is going to be devoted to a word that doesn't necessarily have a deep significance. It'll have significance. There is significance to it. But it won't be necessarily a deep message. But there are, let me tell you, there are words that you can get into. Troy, I've still got to tell you about the temple sometime, and I may be bold enough to even preach sometime on what I'm going to share with you. But you start getting to some of the words and start, again, exhaustively going through the Bible and finding out. And it's amazing, again, what can be gleaned from God's Word just from, again, a single word. After all, you know, the Scriptures tell us that every single word as found in the Scriptures, with the millions of words that is found from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22 and whatever the last verse is, that every one of those words has been tested or tried by God. It has purpose and meaning. And I think we've discovered that many times as we've gone through Scripture. Sometimes the smallest of words in a phrase or a passage all of a sudden will bring something to light that you never saw before. I'm thinking of, for example, in 1 Corinthians, see the 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, 11 verse 1, or it's 2 Corinthians 10, 11 or verse 1. But anyway, it's where he says, and talks about our fathers. And the fathers that he's talking about when he's writing to the Corinthians is those who had been in Egypt with Israel, with Moses. Just that one, all of a sudden, that one little word jumped off the page of me. I hadn't seen it for all the years that I'd read that passage. And all of a sudden, it's our fathers that Paul was writing to, not, again, non-Israelite Gentiles, but Gentilized Israelites, who were the sons and daughters of the fathers who had been with Moses. Just an example. This message is going to be devoted to the word daily. Now, let me ask you, how much thought have you given in the past or recently, whatever the case may be, to the word daily? Well, I suspect probably not very much, since most of the things that we do on a daily basis are simply routine for us. And they really don't require. They require little, if any, thought at all when we do them. You know, things like we get up and we shower possibly every morning or whatever it is that we do that. Brushing our teeth, combing our hair. You know, how much those daily things that we do, going to get the mail or whatever, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All the different things that we do on a daily basis are just so routine to us we don't even give thought to the fact of what we're doing in many cases, or the idea of that fact that we're doing it on a daily basis. But let me tell you that there are some things that as a Christian, that God expects us to do daily and to give it thought, and in some cases our undivided attention. What kind of things do you think that God requires of us or is interested in us doing on a daily basis? Let's begin by transporting our minds back to the Old Testament period of time. Under the Mosaic Covenant, what was required by Yahweh of the Israelites on a daily basis? Can you think of anything? Can't think of a lot of things. Matter of fact, I'm only coming up with one. Sacrifices. Now, not all sacrifices were required on a daily basis, but there were some sacrifices that were required on a daily schedule. The daily sacrifice, in some cases, I know Daniel talks about it, and I think there's other places that talk about at least the daily offering of bullocks and sheep and so forth. There was the daily offering of those things, a daily sacrifice. But what about under the New Covenant? Are there any daily sacrifices that God desires from us? Well, here's one to consider. And actually, this is probably the one that God desires the most from us. A daily, living, dying sacrifice. That's right, a living, dying sacrifice. And you may be wondering, well, how can anything be living and dying at the same time? Well, it's really probably not as difficult as you think. For example, from the moment of conception, you were living. And yet, at the same time, weren't you also in a state of dying as well? As a matter of fact, only God is life. And it was an act, to think about this, it was an act of His life. Only God is life. And it was an act of His life that brought us into being. And ever since, because of sin, rather than living, if you really think about it, we've been dying. Living, but really dying. That is, until Yahweh puts His life, that is, Yeshua, into our dying bodies. But that's not what I'm referring to. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we're admonished this. It says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Whereas in Luke 9 and verse 23, Yeshua declared that if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. It was to be a living daily sacrifice, and yet we were to take up the cross daily and die to ourselves. A living, dying, or if you prefer, a dying, living sacrifice is indeed what it was. As I've shared several times in the past in messages, the cross at that period of the time was used for only one thing, period. And that was to die on. And let me assure you that today as well, a cross around your neck is no substitute for one that is on your back, or is to be on your back. You know, and I think that's almost what it's become in most people's lives. You know, if you've got them hanging on your wall, if you've got a crucifix on your wall, or if you've got one on your neck, that's all that's really required of you. That's what religion has done to the cross. It was a despicable thing at that time. It was the worst form of capital punishment in existence, and it meant only one thing. And yet now we've substituted it with hanging it around our neck and putting it on our buildings or on our walls. It is no substitute. None of those are substitutes for the back on a cross. In other words, Yahweh requires of us, according to Luke 9:23, a daily death. A daily death. And yet by His use of the word daily, it's obvious that He's not referring to a physical death, is He? Instead, He was alluding to a spiritual death of sorts, a death to self. Turn to Galatians, if you will, if you've got your Bibles, Galatians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul elaborates on what this means. Galatians chapter 2, and I want to read verse 20. There he writes, Paul writes, and he says, And I am crucified with the Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but the Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me read it to you for clarity's sake from the New American Standard also. It says, I have been crucified. Paul says, I have been crucified. Now think about the words. Again, we tend to, there's so many words in this particular, or the impact of the phrases that we can read that phrase, and especially if we've known it or we've memorized it and just brush right over, quickly go through it, and miss the impact of what Paul is literally saying in that verse. Listen and think about the words. He says, I have been crucified with the Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who delivered himself up for me. Now, there's one word in the English rendition of that verse that dilutes what the Apostle Paul was stating there. And believe it or not, it's the English word faith. It again says, he said, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Now, if we think of faith as we normally do, that is, as just a mental assent or acknowledgement to the fact that Christ exists and that he is who he says that he is, and that even that he did what he says that he did. If that's all that faith means to us, then we weaken what the Apostle Paul was literally talking about in this verse. The Greek word from which the English word faith is translated is the Greek word pistis, or in certain cases the base word pisteo. Pistis or pisteo in the Greek is a much, much stronger word than faith is in the English. Pistis means to, now listen to this, we think of faith, you know, somebody's got to believe in Christ. And that's this mental assent of what Christ said that he was and what he did. But pistis means to believe in, to adhere to trust in, to rely on, and obey. You see, that's why in some cases you can find that we're commanded to believe in Christ and repentance isn't mentioned. Because really, the Greek word pistis took in repentance. It included it. When they saw the word, they understood. When the Greeks, or somebody who could speak or read Greek, and they read pisteo or pistis, they understood that what it meant was a 100% commitment, a total adherence to whatever it was that you believed in. That's the word. You talk about a much stronger word. I mean, there is such cheap faith around that is so often promoted in most of the churches today. And one of the reasons probably is because we have this direct translation from word to word, and the English language just simply doesn't do justice to many of the Greek words used or Greek phrases used in the New Testament. It's also what's required in order for a dead man, this word pistis, the understanding of it, it's also what's required in order for a dead man to be buried in the watery grave of baptism so that a new man can be raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Now, with all that in mind, Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 15:31 that not only at the time of his conversion and immersion into Christ, but that is indeed also what he did on a daily basis. Christ said, "If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me." Sounds nearly impossible, you know, to do so. Paul proves, in fact, that it can be done. Because in 1 Corinthians 15:31, he says, I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in the Christ Yeshua our Lord, I die daily. Now, let's get personal about it. What about you? Can you say that? Can you say, I die daily? First, have you ever died to yourself? Have you ever been crucified with Christ, as Paul put it in Galatians 2 and verse 20, to where you can say, it is no longer I who live. Now think about that. To where you can say, you've been crucified with the Christ, to where you can say, it is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. And that's not impossible. It's not necessarily easy because of our own selfish will. But it is possible, since in Christ all things are possible. And again, the Apostle Paul obviously was doing just that. It amounts to saying and living, not my will, but thine be done. Have you ever done that? Well, let me tell you, until you do, you are still in your sins, even if you've been immersed or baptized for the remission of sins, as the Scriptures command us. As a matter of fact, if you were immersed for the remission of sins and you did not die to yourself prior to immersion, then you still need to be properly baptized, since the burial can never come before the death. The death has to precede the burial. There's a lot of churches that are teaching and preaching the true plan of salvation as pertains to baptism and what baptism is, and you know, following through with and accepting what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, that we're to be baptized and preceded by faith and repentance, baptized in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the remission of sins, but who are never leading people to the Christ. Never leading them through the shadow of the valley of death. Taking them through the death that has to take place before the burial. You don't bury live people. You don't bury half-dead people. You bury dead people. And it's only then, when a dead man has been buried, that a new man can be raised to walk the new life. Consider this as well. When you refuse to deny yourself, you are, in that refusal itself, just in that refusal itself, denying Christ. You know, we want to maybe minimize that, you know. Well, I'm not totally committed. Well, then you're denying Christ. Because there is no halfway measures with Christ. He said, if any man wish to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and die, is what he was saying, and follow me. There is no halfway measures when it comes to dying. You're either living or you're dying, except in the scenario what I talked about previously. He demands the death. Now, if you have in the past died to yourself, let me emphasize again, or ask again, can you say with Paul, I die daily? Are you doing it daily? If you say you do, then keep in mind that as a consequence, there should be a corpse as proof of the fact. I want you to know, that, you know, as I wrote that, as I thought, contemplated that, as that came to mind to put into this message, that convicted me. You know, I commit my life the same way that I did 20-some years ago in 1975 when I was baptized into Christ, in the same fashion that I surrendered my life to Christ then, I do every single morning. Or at least I should say that I, in prayer, do so. Well, I thought, you know, if I'm dying daily, then there's got to be a corpse to show the fact that I've done it. And that convicted me because, you know, sometimes there's some carryovers. Especially when it comes to family life, you know, and raising children, and when my impatience, I have to ask God to forgive me every day for impatience and sometimes unkindness because of how I react to my children when I should be more patient and kind than I am. I think, where's the dead man for that? You know, it should convict us. I mean, because we're talking, again, with something that we so often maybe just breeze over and make and deal with in such a light manner, but God says we are to die daily. It's to be a death, and there should be a corpse to prove the fact. It's one thing to say it, that you die daily. It's an altogether different matter to be able to prove it. There should be a corpse, and there should also be evidence of a new man or woman in Christ every day. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 18, Paul penned this. He said, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You know, in addition to dying daily, are you being renewed daily in the Spirit? That even makes it tougher, doesn't it? Not only to die to your natural way of the fleshly man, but to really be living by the Spirit as well. I'm not saying you're not doing it, but I do wonder. Because I'm even wondering about myself, you know, if I'm really dying to myself. It's challenged me to do it in a more meaningful way than I probably have in the past. In Acts chapter 2, after the 3,000 Judites, I told you we'd get back to Acts 2, Herschel, where you left off. Acts chapter 2, after the 3,000 Judites had died to themselves to live for Christ and had been immersed for the remission of their sins, we are told that they continued to daily fellowship with those of like mind. We want to pick it up in Acts 2, and I want to restart with verse 41. In verse 41, it says, "And then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And you might note here when they were added. It wasn't after faith. It wasn't after repentance. It wasn't until the dead man produced from repentance was buried and they were raised to walk the new life that they were added to the body of Christ. Verse 41 again. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized or immersed, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then it says in verse 42, and they continued, it didn't end there, and it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and all had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, and every man had need." Verse 46, "And they continued daily with one accord, in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." Another daily, or at least another indication of what God intends from us on a daily basis. Now, not everyone, let me tell you, sees the importance of daily fellowship with saints. You know, some people can be found in church three times in their life: when they're hatched, when they're matched, and when they're dispatched. And that's it. Now, why do you suppose that God, at least by example of what was taking place in that first century church, why do you think that God would want us to continue in fellowship with the saints? Well, as you think about it, when you think about it, it's really quite elementary. Because if we're not fellowshipping with saints, then we're probably keeping company with infidels. It's that simple. You've only got two choices. And it's a simple fact of nature that we become like those with whom we fellowship. You know, just put an easy-to-catch horse in with a pen of hard-to-catch horses and watch what happens. That easy-to-catch horse, I don't care how easy-to-catch horse he is going to become like the other horses. Put a quiet dog in with a bunch of yapping dogs. I'll guarantee you'll not have one quiet dog and a whole bunch of other yapping dogs. They're all going to be yapping dogs. It's just an act of nature. Consider also the wisdom of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 27 and 28. He says, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" You think he was talking about literal fire here? No. And then he says in verse 28, "Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned?" I think you get the point. And in Proverbs 13:20, he says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." The Apostle Paul simply put it this way: "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." 1 Corinthians 15:33. And the opposite is that good company tends to promote good morals. It's that simple. put a hard-to-catch horse in with a bunch of easy-to-catch horses. And probably that hard-to-catch horse will become like the easy ones, the ones that easily come up when you shake the grain barrel and they come running across the pasture like one of my sisters. Boy, all the other horses, they want to beat the others there. And even that hard-to-catch horse is going to be right there with the good one. It's just a fact of nature that with those with whom we associate is what we become like. In other words, everyone, not just teenagers, are susceptible to peer pressure. It's just a fact of life. For that reason, we're admonished in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 22 through 25, where Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, wrote this. He says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, drawing near to God, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." But it doesn't end there. That's our relationship with God. But it doesn't end there, because he goes on in verse 24. He says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Not forsaking. Boy, how many times we heard messages in the past on that passage, Herschel. Church of Christ loves that one. Not forsaking. The Baptists do too, I'm sure. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. That doesn't mean, as I pointed out even after Sunday school, that doesn't mean, as some want to interpret it, that we have to be in church, and of course that means their church, every time the doors open at the church building. You know, boy, in the Church of Christ, if you weren't there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, you were going to get one good lashing with the tongue, if you made it a habit at least. It doesn't necessarily mean that. We have taken something and we have, you know, you think about, put that back in the context of the first century. What were they doing there? Did they have church services like we have in the day? And not that there's nothing particularly wrong. This is convenient for us to be able to meet in this type of a setting, to have fellowship, to gather around the communion table, to commune with God in that fashion and with each other. Not necessarily wrong, but is that what they had back then? They didn't have church buildings with steeples stained glass windows and pews to sit in and song books. That just didn't exist. They met in the homes or in the marketplace or wherever it was that they... The point was, you associate with Christians. Don't abandon that to be with your other friends, because there will be some bad results, and you won't be able to be used by God in the lives of those others who may... some point in their lives need the encouragement and the exhorting that's sometimes necessary. It doesn't mean what 20th century or 19th century Christianity has taken it to mean. But let me tell you, it does mean that our primary associates should be Christians. And of course association can be accomplished in a number of different ways. It can be accomplished just like we are doing it here, but it shouldn't certainly be limited to that. Again, you know, there are a lot of people who go to church, religiously go to church, attend the assemblies religiously, at least Sunday mornings, if not Sunday mornings, Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, but then who, for the rest of the week, fellowship with pagans. And what are their lives like as a result? You know, who do you think is going to have the most influence upon them? The ones they associate probably with most of the time. So there's the different ways that it can be accomplished. It can be accomplished with church services that we have, weekly Bible studies in people's homes, more in line with probably what was happening in the first century. Phone calls, letters. Boy, with the internet now, what an access to be able to fellowship with Christians. And I might just add here, with all of that, especially for those in the tape ministry, since there's a whole lot more of them than there are here, don't everyone decide that I'm going to be their primary means of fellowship. I've got plenty. Let me guarantee you. As a matter of fact, I don't have time for a whole lot of extra fellowship beyond what I already have. And there's, again, people who want to call and they want a fellowship. I don't want to be rude. If people have got needs, I don't mind that. But just to have a time of fellowship, except for those that I've chosen to be in, especially close fellowship, it's just not usually very available for me because of my time situations. And there's so many people out there who are dying for fellowship. And now with this modern era that we're living in, especially with the internet, if you've got a computer, and there's people out there. There's identity. What do they call them, Troy? There's a name on the internet where you can just made of identity people. People who are into the identity message. There's plenty of people to fellowship with out there. People that they can initiate fellowship with. And people just need to decide they're going to initiate it. Because if everybody waits for somebody else to initiate it, it's just not going to happen. And then people start grumbling and complaining, and it just doesn't work. How important is this? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 12 through 14. It says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Verse 13, "But exhort one another daily, while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are all made partakers of the Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." And again, verse 13, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today." Exhort one another daily. You know, in order to exhort and encourage one another, and all the other one another things that we're commanded to do in the Bible. Matter of fact, talking about taking a word or a phrase and studying the Scriptures, it's amazing how many one another things the Bible has commanded us to do in the New Testament alone. That's a study in and of itself. But in order for us to, whether it be to exhort or to encourage or whatever one another thing it is that we should be doing on a daily basis, as we're admonished to do on a daily basis, we have got to first be in fellowship with one another. Our primary means of fellowship should be with those of like mind in Christ. Now, what else do you think that God would want us to do on a daily basis? Well, possibly daily fellowship with Him. And how is that accomplished? Well, primarily through, of course, prayer and Scripture reading. And I know that I minister to people who think that this is all elementary. And it is. This is all elementary. Sometimes it's good to go back to the elementary things and to make sure that foundation is being laid. And I know that there's people thinking, man, you know, this I've heard so many times back in church or something next to it. However, at the same time, I also know that I minister to people, and oftentimes it's the same people who are saying that, boy, this is all elementary, you know, why don't you get on to something deeper? But I minister to people who don't do these things. You know, it may be elementary, but elementary or not, the case is, or the question is, whether we're doing them or not. Now, I'm not saying that they don't ever pray or pick up their Bibles. Matter of fact, I think I'm probably privileged to minister to people who probably do it far more often than probably most people who call them, the vast majority of people who call themselves Christians. But how many of you are doing it on a daily basis? I'm talking to you, as well as those who will receive it through the tape ministry. You know, the Muslim world literally puts us to shame. They pray not just daily, but five times a day, at the bare minimum. Five designated times in the day where they stop what they're doing, and they make sure that they pray to their God. In fact, convert a Muslim to Christ, and before you know it, instead of praying five times a day, he'll be praying four, maybe three times a day. And then before you know it, he's praying two times a day or once, and then maybe not at all. That's how bad it really is at some times. And yes, I know that their prayers, the Muslims' prayers, that is, are meaningless repetitions to a non-existent imaginary counterfeit. I know that. But that only makes it worse. For them to be more devoted to an imaginary non-God than we are to the ever-living, self-existent creator and sustainer of the universe and provider of all of our needs just adds to our reproach and shame. Don't tell me that this is elementary and that you don't need to hear it unless you're doing it daily. I know of one particular minister who's admitted of being so busy that he's gone days without praying. But what a contrast to the attitude that the apostles possessed about praying. Turn to Acts chapter 6. Theirs was an attitude that when things got hectic, that they were simply too busy not to pray. Acts chapter 6, in verses 1 through 4, it says, "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I got up early one morning and rushed right into the day. I had so much to accomplish that I didn't have time to pray. Problems just tumbled about me and heavier came each task. Why doesn't God help me, I wondered. He answered, "You didn't ask." I wanted joy and beauty, but the day was gray and bleak. I wondered why God didn't show me. He said, "You didn't seek." I tried to come into God's presence. I used all my keys at the lock. God gently and lovingly chided, "My child, you forgot to knock." I woke up early this morning and paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish that I had to take time to pray. Note that with the apostles, prayer came even before ministry. D.L. Moody is quoted as saying, "Always talk to God about men before talking to men about God." And I'd probably add to that, always talk to God about yourself before talking to men about God as well. The point being that prayer should precede and supersede just about everything else in our lives. It's usually just the opposite. You know, the Bible continually tells us to be devoted. One place it tells us to be devoted to prayer. Here it says that they prayed continually. 1 Thessalonians, it talks about praying for all things, or in everything praying, and so forth. All of those statements that tell us, not only on a daily basis, but to be totally devoted to pray, to let it supersede almost everything in our life. And yet it's almost just the opposite. Rather than superseding, in most cases, prayer to what we're going to do, it's usually after we're done and we don't like the results that we go to God in prayer, if we go at all. Just the opposite of the way certainly the Christians of the New Testament looked upon it. By the way, by prayer I don't mean the kind of thing like the mischievous little boy who goes up and rings the doorbell and runs away before the door can be answered. Kind of reminds me of the minister who was coming down the street one day, and there was this little boy who was at a house, that little short little guy that was trying to jump up. He was trying to get this doorbell ring, and the door was too high, and he was leaping up, and he'd come short every time. He said, "I'll go up and help the little guy." So he went up and rang the doorbell vigorously and looked down at the little guy and says, "Now what, young man?" The little guy looked up to him and he says, "Run like the dickens." That's not the way the prayer should be approached, and yet I'll guarantee you that's the way we approach it sometimes. It's usually only after things have gone wrong, quote-unquote wrong, in our lives. And usually that going wrong is simply maybe God's impetus to get us to pray to Him like we should have in the first place. But I know that that's the case, the way we approach prayer sometimes, because I'm guilty of it. And I don't think you're much different than I am. I'm guilty where my prayers. I make a point. I've made a point for the last, since 1973, actually, to never let a day in my life go without prayer or without time in God's Word. And I've kept that for that many years. But I guarantee I've done it sometimes in a way that I'm sure that God doesn't approve, just like you do. Approaching it, ringing the doorbell, I've done my praying and taken off before you really get the answer. Or reading the Word just to get through it because I've got to get my daily reading in and not listening to what He may have to really be saying to you. Does that sound familiar to anybody else? Or am I the only one guilty of that? Nobody raised their hand. I guess I'm the only one guilty. Anyway, turn with me to the book of Psalms. Psalms 86. 86 and verses 1 through 3. I'm going to go ahead and read these for the sake of time here. It says, David writes, he says, "Bow down thine ear, O Yahweh, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou, my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Also, Psalms 88, verse 9, just across the page. Verse 9, mine eye, he says, mourneth by reason of affliction. Yahweh, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. You know, I can't think of anyone depicted in the Bible who had a more intimate relationship with God than David did. And David knew, in order for that to take place, that he had to be in daily prayer with his God, daily fellowship with him. Listen, if we're going to walk with God, we've got to make it a point in our lives to talk with God. It just doesn't work otherwise. The Apostle Paul not only prayed daily, but twice declared that he prayed day and night. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembered remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. David recorded that he prayed evening, morning, and noon. Did you catch that, Troy? Evening came first. Evening, morning, and noon. He says in Psalms 55, 17, evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. But David seemed to especially center in on his time of morning prayer. Psalms, I want to turn to this one. Psalms chapter 5. Psalm 5, and again, verses 1 through 3. He wrote this. He says, give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee I will pray. Will I pray. Verse 3. My voice shall thou hear in the morning, O Yahweh. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. And again, that's just one of many examples in the book of Psalms where he centered in especially at that morning time. I met God in the morning when the day was at its best, and his presence came like sunrise, like glory in my breast. All day long the presence lingered, all day long he stayed with me, and we sailed in perfect calmness over a very troubled sea. Other ships were blown and battered, other ships were sore distressed, but the winds that seemed to drive them brought to us peace and rest. Then I thought of other mornings when with a keen remorse of mind, when I too had loosed the moorings with the presence left behind. So I think I know the secret, learned from many a troubled way. You must seek him in the morning if you want him through the day. Ralph Spalding Cushman, the poem called The Secret. You know, someone else declared that morning prayers lead to evening praise, which is something else that we're admonished to do daily. Psalms 145. Psalm 145 and verses 1 through 4. It says, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee. Every day, he says, will I bless thee. And I will praise thy name forever and ever. It's interesting, when we look at the word bless, we always expect him to bless us, don't we? But you'll find that David, many times in the book of Psalms, talks about blessing God. Again, verse 2, every day will I bless thee and will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Verse 4, one generation, listen to this, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. David did it on a daily basis, and thus he knew that at least for him and his succeeding generations, they would know to praise his God, the God of the fathers. You know, I think it's because we've been so neglectful in this particular area of our responsibilities before God that we've lost the succeeding generations over the years. When children don't witness their parents, their Christian parents, praising their God, and think about this, is there really any reason why the same children should serve parents' God? Not much. You know, part of our witness, part of our light to the world, to our children, is our ability to praise Yahweh no matter what the circumstances. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, and somewhat of a contrast to this. Philippians 2, Actually, it's Philippians chapter 4, That really is the passage that that really verifies what I just said to you, and the fact that part of our witness to the world and to our children is to see us praising God no matter what the circumstances are. Isn't that Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, I think? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Not just in the good times, but no matter what the situation, be anxious. It's talking about the bad times. You don't get anxious about the good times. It's saying be anxious for nothing and thank God for them. Praise Him even no matter what the situation may be. However, that's not the verse I was thinking about when I did this. Philippians chapter 2, and look at verses 14 and 15, where it says, do all things without murmurings. New American Standard says grumblings and disputings, that you may be blameless. Notice this. Why? That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. But you know, if the truth be known, the sad commentary of our lives is that we are normally, probably more often known by our grumbling to one another than we are for our praising our God. Guilty? Guilty. I don't know if it's more, but it certainly is a probably good even score there. You know, not only should we praise God daily, but the author of Hebrews points out that that fruit of our lips should be a continual sacrifice to our God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. You know, if we can't figure out why to praise God, you know, especially, you know, the more we can see, the more we can understand of what's going on around us, the more, I mean, it should be that Christian Israelites, the ones who understand the message and God has opened their eyes to see what's going on around them, and they're not so heavenly minded that they're hopefully no longer of any earthly good. You know, those are the ones who have got the most reason, when they can see the worst of it, to praise their God, because they know they've got the best of it. And God says that is a sacrifice, that God, a sacrifice unto God. And as I pointed out in the last message of the Hosea series, that God looks to that sacrifice more than in a greater manner, with more appreciation than He does the bullocks and calves that are sacrificed on literal altars. Hosea talks about that being the bullocks of our lips, or the calves of our lips, I guess, in King James renders it. The word bullocks is really what's there. That is a sacrifice that God intends us to continually, daily, be on our lips. Now, moving on, do we dare broach the subject of daily scripture reading or Bible study? How many of you want to talk about that? You know, one of the best known New Testament scriptures is probably Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, which says, now these were more noble-minded than those who were in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. You know, I think it's often missed that not only were the Bereans noble-minded because they searched the Scriptures, but because they did so daily. They did it on a daily basis. That's how important it was to them. Not only, I'm sure, to determine whether the preacher like Paul or whoever it was, or Ted or whoever, was telling the truth or not. And in this day and age, boy, you better check it out. But also because they knew that that was their means of fellowship, or one of the primary means of fellowship with their God. You know, when we hear the word daily, daily, daily blank, what do we normally think of? Bread, don't we? Because of the Our Father, I think that normally when we hear the word daily, we think of bread. But what did Yeshua declare about bread when he was commanded by the adversary to change stones to bread? Matthew 4? Yeah. He quoted, do you recall? He quoted Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, and he proclaimed this. He says, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. I want to tell you, if you're going to daily live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. You've got to spend some time in this thing. There's a lot of words in here. And Matthew 4 and verse 4 is where that's at. Now, you know, with that in mind, there's not one of us here, not one of us here, that doesn't expect to have our daily bread, our daily meat, our daily food. Usually three times, at least three times plus. You know, we got to get all that snacking in between as well. Well, what does that say in relation to what Christ said in quoting the law, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If we expect to eat our physical food three times a day and we're not to live by bread alone, then what's that say about our consumption of the Word of God? However, you know, I've observed some of our people, emphasis on some of our people, that have instead chosen to daily digest things like the Constitution, statutory law, conspiracy theories. You could probably add a few more to that, couldn't you? Now, granted, they've, in many cases, become experts on those. But while becoming experts on those, I've noticed in many cases those same people are nothing more than novices on the Word of God. Not that, again, that delving into some of those things aren't right, but it's got to be kept in its perspective. I mean, literally, I've run into guys, I know one guy comes to mind right now, they can quote the Constitution like I quote the Scriptures. And I'm thinking, how sad. You know, how sad. You know, are we going to be experts? You know, or they've become, I should say, experts on the document that begins, "We the people," and are only novices on the document that begins, "In the beginning, God." And that's a sad commentary about some of our people. Solomon regarding wisdom declared this. He said, "Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors." Proverbs 8 and verse 34. Where is wisdom primarily found? Isn't it found primarily in God's Word? Are you watching or dining at the gate of God's Word on a daily basis? You want to be wise? You want to be a wise man and all that comes with it? Then why wouldn't you want to be at His gate daily? If you're not, and I can say this unequivocally, if you're not, you're spiritually malnutritioned and maybe even starving. In 1852, Horace Greeley stated, quote, "It is impossible to mentally or socially enslave a Bible-reading people," end of quote. Well, I guess we know why we're in the state that we are, why we're enslaved today, because we're no longer that type of people. Mr. Greeley's statement should probably also remind you of a statement that Yeshua made nearly 1,800 years earlier. In John 8:32, he said, didn't he, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Freedom from the Word of God. And that was, I think probably that particular verse is probably very familiar to all of us. But how many of us are familiar with the verse that comes just before it? Verse 31, where he said, Yeshua therefore was saying to those Judahites who had believed him, "If you abide," he says, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Are you just a disciple? Or are you a true disciple? Are you abiding in the Word of God? Abiding. How often? Well, at least daily. Better yet, day and night. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." Psalms 1, verses 1 through 3. And whatever he does, you know, who doesn't want to prosper? In whatever he does, he'll prosper. And I can't imagine us not wanting to spend time in God's Word when He describes it with the words that He does, if we'll only do so. And what if we don't? Now, moving on, because we're running out of time, let me quickly mention two other things that should be a part of our lives on a daily basis. or at the very least, that we should be prepared to daily respond to when the opportunity or need presents itself. First, daily evangelism. The Apostle Peter admonishes us to sanctify the Christ as Lord in our hearts. Does it end there? No. Sanctify the Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. As someone once put it, you are either a missionary field or you're a missionary. Now, that doesn't mean, like some people, some churches like to interpret, that everybody's got to be an evangelist. But at the very least, the way that we live our daily lives should be a testimony of the Christ within us. How can we recommend to others the bread of life when we look like it disagreed with us? And that's how some of our people look. Haven't we been admonished also to be the salt of the earth? I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way or not, but if we are salt, then we should be making others thirsty. Our Christianity should be to others what salt is to food. Give that some thought. Lastly, we should be a people ready to meet the daily needs of others. I won't have time to go there, but James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 makes it very clearly that we cannot claim to have true religion if we see our brother in daily need of food or whatever, and we just say, bless you, go on your way. Is what the passage essentially says. Part of our witness to the world is how we care for our own and for those, even those who are still in the world. Because the church has abrogated its responsibility in this area, the government has stepped in and quote-unquote filled the void with such programs as welfare and Social Security and food stamps and other forced socialistic programs. But let me tell you, we have no room to complain about such programs until we start taking care of those needs ourselves. And we've been doing, let me tell you, a lousy job of it. And keep in mind that it was God who instituted forced compliance under the Mosaic Covenant, since the Israelites wouldn't freely fulfill their responsibilities under the Abrahamic Covenant. Maybe welfare is God's idea. Maybe food stamps is God's idea to force us to do what we should be freely doing ourselves as the body of Christ. All of those things, indeed, are elementary, basic, fundamental principles